Good morning. Today you have me. So hey. Hey. Man, Dora never gets a round of applause. I'm feeling pretty special right now. So, hey, just an issue of prayer for our body. Last night, I got a phone call from Evelyn Reesinger's son. Evelyn Reesinger, you may not know her if you've been rather new to the body here. She's really been a shut-in the last 10 years here, and she has been living down. She broke her hip, and she had a lot of health problems, and she's been down at the Church of God home in Carlisle, and they called me and said that things weren't looking good. They were calling the family in last night. So if you could just pray for Evelyn and pray for the family right now. One thing's for sure, if you're a part of this body and if you feel blessed by the Lord to be part of this body, it came as a result of Evelyn praying and ones like Evelyn. 10 years ago, Evelyn, with Melinda, she used to do each bulletin. She used to put together the bulletins and fold them and do that. Each Thursday, she'd come in and do that. And I talked to her one time, and she said, I pray for each person as they do the bulletin that's going to have that bulletin for that day. So she was one who prayed with vigilance for the church here, and she will be greatly missed. But it will be good for her because she'll be in glory. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at the traditional Palm Sunday passage here today. And this is dealing with the triumphant entry. This is dealing with Jesus cleaning out the temple. And we will be focusing on this morning Jesus cleaning out the temple, but it all ties in together. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 says, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And then Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So in this passage, why is Jesus so angry? What triggers this flood of emotions in our Savior? And something is going on in the heart and the actions of the men and women there that day that spurred him to this anger. And so what do we know about Jesus? Well, his anger must be pure. It must be right. We know there's not a sinful bone in his body. So his anger that is justified and directed towards these people is right. And so he goes in there and he overturns the tables of the ones selling animals, selling doves. And he also overturns the ones exchanging money. And he actually removes them all from the temple. And we know from John that this was actually not the first time that Jesus entered the temple. That years before, by the time that his ministry started, he entered the temple and cleared out the temple at that time. And during that time, it is actually recorded that Jesus, he forms a whip out of cords. And he began to use that whip to kick people out of the temple. Now, it's unsure if he's actually hitting people with or if he's just using it to get people out. It does produce a lot of good ideas for ensuring behavior for children and youth. But probably would not be appropriate. But what fueled this anger? What prompted Jesus to become physical with these people, to whip these people? First, it is not what they are doing. Let's make that clear. Because it is the week of the Passover in Jerusalem, and people travel from all over the known world at that time. They come to Jerusalem to participate in the week's activities of Passover. And it would be totally reasonable for local Jerusalem merchants and farmers to provide their lambs and provide sacrificial options like doves for the people coming. Because it would be unreasonable for these people to bring their animals by boat or by land. The animals would probably die in that travel. There would also be need for the money exchangers, as these people would be coming from all different parts of the world with their own currency. We would be needing some money exchangers to transfer their money from their native country into the official temple money. So it's not what they were doing, but how they were doing it. They were inflating the rate of exchange so high that they were making lots of money. And this is a good reminder, before we get too deep into the text here today, that if you are in the process of doing God's work, it's not necessarily if you're doing God's work, it's how you're doing God's work. If you're on the worship band, it's not only if you hit that right note, it's why you hit that right note. If you're part of the teaching ministry here, it's not if you teach, but it's why you teach. And not if you serve, but why you serve. The heart of our service is important. These people were in the temple of the Lord, and what Jesus is saying here is they didn't have the spirit of the temple of the Lord. For Jesus walks in there and he says, "Hey, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And it's also important to clarify this morning that the original temple is not like the church today, the physical building of the church today. Church of Living Christ, this building, is not a sacred building. No church is a sacred building. And the temple was a special place. It was the only geographical location where the presence of God dwelled and where sacrifices for sin were offered. The temple was a permanent reminder that man had a specific way to meet with God. It was insufficient and irreverent to approach God in any other way but what was laid out in the Old Testament law. It was at this temple where a sinful man would approach a holy God through the means of a blood sacrifice. So when Jesus walks into the temple and he saw the purpose of this temple no longer being a house of prayer, was no longer, church, a place where a sinful man could meet a holy God, but saw that it was a place for greedy men to earn a buck, he got angry and he kicked them out. And so for this sermon, there's two main reasons why Jesus became so angry that he became physical with the people that day at the temple. Number one, it was a lack of reverence for the Lord. In the temple at that time in Jesus, there was a lack of fear for the Lord. The temple was a place that you would have loved to go, but you should have had fear in going because of the presence of God being there. Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord should be defined that God is transcendent. By that I mean that he's bigger than our ordinary experience. And while being present in our life and control of our life, he is outside of our control. You know, I think of it this way. About 2-3 years ago, I was traveling with about 17 other kids and leaders to China. and we were going through a city named Duyun. It was way off the beaten path. And as we're walking down the streets of Duyun, it was amazing because everybody was looking at us. And I felt like everybody was looking at me because I was by far the biggest white guy that they probably have seen in a long time. And they were looking out the windows, looking at us, kind of pointing. And as we continued to walk down, I was walking down the street. I was to the right side of the street, and there was a family, a mother and a father and a little boy, probably the age of my twins, kind of walking and holding on to his parents' hand. And as we walked, they kind of drifted my way, and the little boy bumped into my leg. And he looked up at me, and I looked down at him, and I gave him a nice American smile. And he did not return back that same smile, but there was a blood-curdling scream that came from him as he just looked at me, and I'm sure my size and the whiteness of my skin. He probably never saw a white man before, and he just screamed so loud. He grabbed a hold of his dad's leg, and his dad said something in Chinese, which I'm sure wasn't, I don't know, we'll see. But that kid was in my shadow, and for a moment there, that kid realized that I was bigger than his ordinary experience, and that I was outside of his control, and it created this fear within him. We fear the Lord when we live in a very similar pattern, in the shadow and in the awareness of his presence and control in our lives. These people simply were not doing that this day at the temple. Look what's happening here, these two stories, the Hosanna, the triumphant entry, and then in the temple. At one point, these men and women are laying down palm leaves and laying down cloaks at the feet of Jesus, proclaiming him Hosanna to the Son of David, which is basically saying, hey, Jesus, you are our Savior, you're our Messiah, and we're going to believe you are our King. And then just hours later, they go from the street right into the temple, and they set up their tables and their market at the exchange tables. In a place that was supposed to be set apart for prayer, they begin charging people way above the market price for animals needed for the sacrifice. Animals that's needed to meet with a holy God. They wanted the joys that came along with Christ the Savior, but not the internal life and heart change that came with Jesus being Lord in their life. And Jesus found them in the temple, in the place where they should have been praying, in the place where they should have been concentrating and meditating upon him. And what Jesus is doing here is he's getting to the heart of the issue, to their heart. The temple was built so that a sinful man would be able to know a holy God, to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus saying, just hours ago, there was a triumphant entry where you guys are yelling Hosanna, and now this. Your heart is not lining up with your actions. And Jesus, he comes into the temple, and also he also comes into our hearts when we accept him as our Savior. And he acts like the place is his own, because truth is, it is. And he begins to rearrange the furniture in our own personal lives. And at times it's very painful. Many years ago, I had a group of teens who thought it would be funny and good to come to my house and to rearrange my furniture in my house. And they got in, they rearranged the furniture. After that prank was done, I didn't keep it that way. First, they did a terrible job as interior decorator. They shouldn't have that job. And secondly, it wasn't their furniture. And so I moved it back the way that I wanted. We all laughed about it, but I moved it back. I put deadbolts on my house, and I taught my wife how to shoot. And we haven't had a problem since. So, but the only person who can rearrange the furniture is the person who owns the house. And Christian, we were all bought with a price. We are not our own. We belong to God. And so if you're a Christian today, then we've all experienced our own personal Palm Sunday. where Jesus, he rides into our life. We acknowledge and we proclaim him as king of our life. And when he comes into our heart, into the temple as king, he has the right to rearrange the furniture as he sees fitting. The Lord, as king of our heart, when he begins to rearrange the furniture and begins to deal with us about things, it's called conviction. And conviction is a sign that God's working in our life. And just to be transparent with you and honest, the Lord's really been rearranging my furniture and convicting me of late in regards to having a spirit of prayer and having a more dependent time upon the Lord with prayer. I have men in my life and who ask me on a regular basis about praying, and I'm thankful for that. And what's the Lord working in your life right now? How's the Lord rearranging your furniture? The second part of this sermon is much more about where they were at in the temple. And by where they were at, it really shows a lack of compassion and love for their neighbor. Israel sits on this land bridge between east and west, right dead center of the known world at that time. In the east, they believed that God was infinite, but not necessarily personal. While in the west, with the influence of the Greek and the Roman mythology, they believed that God was personal, but not infinite. But here in the center of this known world, in the nation of Israel, God, the most great God, is both personal and infinite. And he established his covenant with a certain group of people named the Israelites, and also established a tabernacle and later a temple where his presence would dwell. A God who is far more personal than its Western counterfeit and far more infinite than its Eastern counterfeit. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he confirmed once again that that love that God was given to Israel was not just for them to enjoy by themselves, but was so that the whole world could be blessed as a result. And throughout the years of Israel's existence, sin and disobedience of its leaders and its people led to a lack of compassion for its neighbors. And unfortunately, we see in the Pharisees that they cared much more about what their faith looked on the outside than what it did on the inside. And as a result, they didn't love their neighbor like they should have, but they despised their neighbor. They looked down on them. For some, like the Samaritans, they even forbid contact with them. And this attitude was never God's desire. Christ told Israel that they were to be light to the world and also salt of the earth. The temple was to be a place where the Gentiles could come, where people from all over the world could come to meet with a holy God. And there were specific rules where the Gentiles could come in the temple and where they couldn't come. And there's even specific rules about men and women and about the Israelites, where they could go within the temple. And any Gentile who came had to worship the Most High God. They couldn't worship their false gods. And they had to obey those rules of the temple. But they were encouraged to come at times. To fully understand this passage, we must understand the floor plan of the temple. And Andrew, you can put that up there now. This is kind of the floor plan here of the temple. Herod the Great rebuilt this temple just prior to the time of Christ. And this temple, it included an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. And you might not be able to see it from your chair, but that's the place circled in blue, is the Court of the Gentiles. It was a place set apart for the Gentiles to worship the Lord within the walls of the temple. It was the closest that the Gentiles could get to the most holy place, the place kind of in a very dark outline there within the walls of the main temple. The intention of the space, and early on, I'm sure the worship that happened there from the Gentiles in this court, was a sweet aroma of praise to the Lord. But soon the religious leaders became increasingly greedy, and they allowed the ones selling animals for sacrifice and money exchangers to go from the streets into this court, the court of the Gentiles. This place became so busy with the sounds and attitudes of the market that very soon it was no longer a place set aside for the Gentiles to worship. You know, I enjoy going to foreign markets, and I've been to several of them with mission trips and vacation to go to foreign markets. I remember one time Dave and I in Thailand enjoying the foreign market there. And although I personally enjoy it, I have to be honest with you, it does trigger within me that selfish, greedy part of me, that my sinful nature, I guess, where you almost feel dirty coming after a negotiation, out of a negotiation with someone that you're trying to reach over just a couple of dollars in bartering. But just imagine, if you've ever been in one of those foreign markets, everyone's bartering, everyone's trying to get that dollar over on the other person. Just imagine that happening within those walls, within just so close to the most holy place. Imagine the spirit of this court, the court that was set apart for the worship of the Gentiles. It was the closest the Gentiles could get to the presence of God. Imagine how distracting this would be for any Gentile who did come on Passover week to worship the one true God. Mark, in his gospel, he even gives us more details about this. Let me read here from Mark chapter 11. It says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" So Mark, as opposed to Matthew, adds that one little part, "for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they left the city. A house of prayer for the nations. Nation here is not a geopolitical nation as we think of United States and Germany, as we think of nations today. But it is the same word that's used in the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is the Greek word ethne, by where we get the word ethnic. It does not refer to a nation as we understand them, but rather people groups from all over the world with their own distinct language, with their own distinct culture. And what just blows me every time that I read this passage, I think this is one of the most powerful missions passages in the Word, is where Christ goes to chastise them. He goes to the book of Isaiah, and he goes to the 56th chapter. I think Andrew has that up there. You can follow along with me. And it says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these," who's he talking about? He's talking about the foreigners, the people groups from all over the world. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathered the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." Christ is quoting a message from Isaiah where he's chastising the leaders of Israel at that time, of Judah especially, for not extending compassion and love and an option to worship the Lord of the temple. Israel thought that they owned the temple, that they had exclusive rights to the temple of the Lord and so therefore to the Lord himself. But both in Isaiah's time and also in Christ's time, the message was clear. The temple is not just for Israel, but for the whole world. For it will be called a house of prayer for the nations. a house of prayer for all the people groups of the world. God's basically, through Christ, saying, you do not call the shots here, Pharisees and religious leaders. God does. And Christ, in his ministry, as he traveled those 3.5 years, Christ saw firsthand Israel's lack of compassion for its neighboring people groups. And there are these three different examples from Scripture. Christ interacts with and ministers to people outside of Israel. In each of those examples, the person is shocked when Christ talks to them. A Jew is talking to someone that they're not supposed to be associating with. The first one is found in John 4 when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And Scripture tells us that Jesus asked for a drink. And she said, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, since Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? The second one is found in Matthew 8 when a Roman centurion approached Jesus about the healing for his servant. He was so concerned with Jesus visiting his house because he knew that Jews hated the Romans and were not allowed in their houses. The final situation that shows Israel's distaste for the surrounding nation is in Mark 7, where a Syrophoenician woman, and that is a Gentile who's born in the Phoenician part of Syria, she begs Christ to cast a demon out of her daughter, despite her being a Gentile and not Jewish. We see it clearly that Israel lost its central mission. As it sits in the center of the known world, and with a God who's both personal and infinite, in that one small area that connects all the continents together, they forgot that they were to be a light to the world and a salt to the earth. That the temple was available for all nations, people of all different ethnicities, all people groups to come to pray, to worship, to offer sacrifices, and for sinful man to meet with a holy God. And so, church, this asks the question, who is the unreached of our day? Who are the people groups that we should be seeing worship the Lord? Certainly, we should be a light for Perry County and a salt for this community. We should and we are serving this community and loving our neighbor in humble manner with full awareness of the holiness of God. Are we doing this? Yes. Is there room for improvement? Absolutely. But what about the unreached people groups in our day and in our world? So what is an unreached people group? An unreached people group is a people group among whom there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to engage their people with the church planting. Now, if you've been around CLC for a while, if you've been involved with the missions conference, none of this is new. But on this Palm Sunday, as God reminds us of the reality of unreached people all throughout the world, may he jolt us and excite us with this reality. Of the 200 or so nations, the geopolitical nations of this world, there are a plethora of people groups in every nation and every city. Even in the mid-state here, you may not be aware of this, but do you know that we have a huge population of Bhutanese Nepali people? Of all the states, Pennsylvania has the largest population of these refugees from Bhutan. Over the past 5 years, thousands and thousands of refugees have come to Pennsylvania, finding community in Philadelphia, Lancaster, and even there's a large population in Harrisburg. And even in Perry County, we have a community of migrant Hispanics who work in the farming community. And when I went to West Perry, as many of you guys did, which is far from being diverse, I think whenever I was there, you could literally count on one hand how many non-white people went there. But as I walk the hallways of West Perry now, it's a much more diverse district than it was 20 years ago. And experts in anthropology say that there are at least 11,000 distinct people groups all throughout the world. So when we talk about the unreached, where the church and the gospel are not established, when we talk about unreached people groups, there are 6,500 unreached people groups in the world. That means there is not a substantial church presence among these 6,500 unreached people groups, which means that it is very unlikely that any of these know the Lord or have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And put it into different numbers, it equates to about 2 billion people. With a world population of close to 7 billion, 2 billion are considered unreached. There are still 2 billion people that do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put another term on the table, the word unengaged. Of those 6,500 people groups, there's 3,000 people groups that are considered unengaged, which means that there's presently no evangelical strategy or church planning mission to reach these people. Numbers-wise, population-wise, it'd be about 200 million individual people. That's much smaller than the 2 billion, but it's still a large amount of people. These are often small communities, groups of people with their own distinct language and ethnicity, maybe tucked into the jungle. And mission organizations are thinking and recruiting missionaries to engage these groups. Some of them have never even had contact with the outside world. Just think about that. In our world of technology, in our world of the internet, there's still people who have no contact, no clue what the outside world is. And even more so sad, they have no clue who Jesus Christ is. In church, there is only one thing worse than being lost, and it's being lost and having no one try to find you. And it's a constant prayer of mine that I have an influence over the very young, the young, and I'll call you the young at heart at this church, that the Lord would allow me and others from this body to encourage and for this body to catch the vision for the unreached. And the Lord's been faithfully answering that request and faithfully blessing Church of Living Christ in the realms of unreached people groups. We constantly see young people beginning to step forward and say to the Lord, if it's your will, use me for your glory and for the advancement of God, of the gospel to the unreached people. We have several who have gone, and some more that are in the pipeline to go in the next decade. God is doing great things here as a result of the missions committee and missions conference. Great things here at CLC to be a voice in the world. So in this Palm Sunday, as we prepare for Easter Sunday next week, may we be like those during the triumphant entry, yelling Hosanna, yelling Savior, and may our hearts be changed, may our furniture be rearranged by the Lord. And in closing, this thought came to me on Friday, and it never left, and I saw that as a sign that I should share it. The temple is gone. That place where Israel worshipped is no longer existent on the earth. And Paul says the truth is that when you become a Christian, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah's time, in Christ's time, people came from all different parts of the world, came to the temple to worship. And I think it's just a more sign of God's mercy for people that God expanded that vision. Not just do people now come to, not just in that time do people come to the temple, but now God sends the temple and the vessels of our bodies to go out to these people and to share the message of the gospel with a world that is waiting. And so whether it be our neighbor across the street or the unreached Muslim across the world, on this Palm Sunday, God gives us a definite call to be about the business of welcoming the people from the world and people from our community into the place to worship. In Acts 26, let me close with that. Paul here is on trial, and he ties this in so well in talking about Easter and talking about missions. He says, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us here today. Father, we thank you for your mercy, because we are just like those people. At one part of the day, praising you and yelling Hosanna, and then the next part, being greedy and thinking about our own self first. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us recognize your conviction in our lives, recognize the ability for you to rearrange our furniture. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would have your way within our lives as well. Father, I also pray, Lord, for our church. Father, I pray, Lord, for the missionaries that we have sent out all throughout the world. Father, I pray, Lord, for the unreached people that are under the missionaries' influence. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would work in in those people's lives. Father, convict them and show them their need for a Savior, for forgiveness from sin. And Father, our goal is to see you honored and glorified. Father, may it be a sweet aroma of praise when these unreached people groups come to know you as Savior, as we all gather around the throne and worship you all together. Father, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.